If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 16, we're nearing the end of what has been a long and very fruitful study. And as we come into this 16th chapter today, what I would like to do is basically what I have is five sermons, because it breaks up into five sections. But I'm not going to preach them as five sermons. You're going to get them all this morning. So this is going to be long. Kick your shoes off. Actually, what I want to do, because as you come to the end of the book, Paul writes this last chapter, and it seems at first glance almost kind of a toss away, all these names and these greetings. What's he really after? But he really has five major thoughts that he's using as a cap to the end of this great letter. And I wanted to give you those as a whole. And then we'll go back, God willing, and deal with at least one of them next week. I'd like to go back and finish off the fifth one in more detail. I'll explain why as we go through this morning. But so we're really not going to take all that long this morning. I just want you to get familiar with the real facts of what's being dealt with here in chapter 16 and draw a lesson for each one, and I'm going to do that as we walk through it. I'm not going to wait and apply it at the end. I'm going to pick those out as we go through it, and then maybe that'll set us up for closing out this entire letter next time around. It breaks down very easily, and I think you'll see that as we work through it, but extremely practical and I think very helpful. So picking up the first section here in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Three things you want to see initially as you look at those two verses. The first is that Paul says, I want to commend to you this sister who comes from the church of Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the port of Corinth. Paul was in Corinth while he was writing this letter. And as a matter of fact, most commentators would agree she was the one who carried this letter to Rome. Paul had given her the letter, and she was the one who takes it. And now, at the end of the letter, she's brought into this. And he uses an interesting phrase here when he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Because what he's really, in the original, this is a very powerful phrase. It means I stand near her, or even more particularly, I want you to associate my name with her ministry. That's something for the apostle. This is a woman they don't know, and it's a woman to boot. And the apostle says, you know what? I want you to associate my name with her ministry. She has proven herself. And as she comes to you, she is deacon of Cenchrea. That's what it would be in the original. If you were to transliterate it, it would be deacon of Cenchrea. She occupies an official capacity as a deacon, and she's recognized by this church. So I'm sending her, I'm commending her to you with my stamp of approval, and that she has the official imprimatur of the church who's sending her. Especially back in that day, this is interesting. As you know, a month or two ago, as we went through ordaining new deacons, and I went through and did a Bible study for you on the notion of having a woman as a deacon, and we drew heavily from this passage. Actually, the more I've studied it, even the more it comes out. If we don't think of deacons as coming out of Acts 17, and there's debate about whether or not they were actually deacons, although they served the church, what we do know historically, that from the very earliest days, that as they appointed women to do this work of being a deacon, their primary function was to minister to the physically sick. They would go to their houses and minister to them. It was an extremely important role in that day. And for those of you who have been in the hospital or been sick, you know my bedside manner lacks. And as guys, we think of certain things. When I come and visit the sick, I want to pray for you and maybe give you something from the Word of God and cheer you up a little bit. Women have a whole other mindset, don't they? They come in the house and it's, can I fluff your pillow and can I make you soup and do things need picked up and how can we help out? This is why this is such an important reality for the way a body functions. And Phoebe had carried on this role. She was officially set aside for this work that they had done there, and now she shows up in Rome. And what's interesting is then he says, now welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. She's got work to do, and I want the church to get behind her and help her in this work that she's doing. Why? For she has been a patron of many and myself as well. What was common in that day, both in the secular world and in the church, was that there were women of means, wealthy gals, who would attach themselves to a teacher or a preacher, and they would support that individual from their private finances. And it appears that Phoebe was one of these. When he says she was a patron, she was probably a person of high standing and had personal wealth, and she was committed not only to supporting Paul's ministry, but as it says here in the verse, many others. And your mind immediately goes, for those of you who know a little of church history, if you remember back to the 17th, 18th century, there was a very famous gal in England who most of the church owes a very large debt to, by the name of Lady Huntingdon. And when people like George Whitefield and others were forbidden to preach in the state churches, in the Anglican churches, when they were, because Whitefield was an Anglican, Wesley was an Anglican, and as they began to preach trust in Christ alone, they were thrown out of the church. They weren't allowed to preach in the normal pulpits, and which is why they started preaching in the open air. And Lady Huntingdon, who had been soundly converted and had lots of money, said, you know what I'm going to do? She built this chapel, this huge chapel, and then she started booking these guys in for engagements. And so Wesley and John Rowland and dozens of these famous preachers of that era, the only real pulpit that they had was Lady Huntingdon's chapel. And she would arrange to have them come week after week, month after month, and preach so that the people could come and hear when the churches had cut them off entirely. You're getting a similar picture here. For those of you who don't know, Ligonier Ministries. Many of you are fans of R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries. He was ministering in Cincinnati, Ohio, and he was sharing a church. They were co-pastoring with John Lloyd Ogilvie, if you know that name. And so they were co-pastoring in Cincinnati, and a woman in that church came up to Sproul after a service and said, I've got a burden on my heart for your preaching, teaching ministry, and I've got lots of money. And I've got a piece of land in Ligonier, Pennsylvania. And I'm going to build a study center there, and I'm going to give you a salary, and I want you to just come and teach. Ligonier Ministries is born. That's how that happened. Well, you've got a similar picture here. So this woman that he brings on the scene and announces, he says, I want you to help her in whatever it is she's about to do. What you get then out of these first two verses, I think, is a very simple but really important lesson, and that is that ministry is never, if you're going to keep notes, lone rangerism. Yes, I coined a word, rangerism. Ministry is never lone rangerism. God's work gets done by means, not simply by God acting out of the clear blue, and His means is people. That's how God ministers. It's an echo from earlier in Romans where Paul said, how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless they're sent? We've got to be part of that process. We've got to get out there. God reaches the lost. How? Through the ministries of people. And ministries don't exist as some isolated thing. Ministries are you and others doing things within the church framework. That's how God reaches the lost. I was thinking about that just this week. Not long ago, I was sitting in my office and I got a phone call. A gentleman on the other end of the phone had a strange accent, and he said, if I lose the signal, he said, I might lose the signal when I go by Kilimanjaro. He was in Africa on his car phone. And he said, I was delivered from a cult by something on your website. Because on a Sunday morning, not everybody does the same thing, but on a Sunday morning, in the first service, John Schutz and second, Jim Garnham, and Jim's fingerprints are all over this place. You know, we wouldn't be taping and sending, but Jim's going to tape this morning, and somebody else is going to take that and reduce that to a format that we can then post on the website, and somebody else is going to post that on the website, and then somebody from South Africa calls me and says, I didn't know Christ, and I was caught in a cult, but I've been listening to the stuff on your website, and God's delivered me, and folks, you get involved in that. You get involved in that. You're doing that. You give. So that's only one aspect of this ministry, that I do one part and Jim does another part, and then Bob Kilper, when he reduces that, does another part, and then Scott, when he posts it, does another part, and then your giving helps support that. Or when I got an email this week from Gail Goebel. Gail Goebel works for the state legislature in Iowa, and she gets Walk in Wisdom every day. And she goes, I've been passing it on to the state legislators. And I'm saying, that's what this church is doing, see. But God does this through people, through individuals. It's how the church functions. We all need to be involved in that. And we do it different ways. Sometimes by giving financially, and sometimes by your gifts and your talents and your abilities, and you pitch in and do something else. And that all happens. That's all that's going on here. This gal, she knew how to take her finances and help support Paul and some others, and she knew how to minister to the sick, and now here she is at Rome with the letter to the Romans in her hand. Paul sent me. And Paul says, I stand by her ministry, and I commend her to you, and you help her in what it is she's going to do. This also points up something that is fascinating to me. I know I've mentioned it before. Let me just read it to you. It's out of Luke chapter 8, maybe a passage you haven't thought about much. It says that soon afterward, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. And here's the phrase, who provided for them out of their means. Jesus and the apostles' ministry was funded by women who had been ministered to, who then financially supported them. I'm stunned first at the humility of Christ, who owned all things, to receive at their hand the gifts that they gave so that he might use it to advance the kingdom through what? Through human means. It's astounding. You play a role there. All of us do. We need to be plugged into helping others in their ministry objectives. And sometimes, let me just suggest 4 things to you, because, and they get tossed away sometimes. You know, we say to people, you know, I'll pray for you. Never say that lightly. Maybe you don't know how important that really is, but it is. And maybe you've got no other talent, and you've got no money, and you've got nothing else that you can do. You can't lend a hand. Pray for people. Sky and I, a friend of Sky's, who she's known for years, is in a country, and when she writes to us, she can't tell us what country she's in, because her life's in danger. Every day she has to code her messages when she sends them. You know what she needs? She needs prayer. She's on the front line, and that's important. Just last week, after the Sunday morning service, somebody said, this week when the ladies got together in the ladies' prayer meeting, we felt a burden to pray for you and for your preaching. And I said, you don't know what that means to me. Do pray for others. Enter into their ministry. God meets people through means, and those means are people. And be a part of that. Don't just sit on the sideline. Maybe you do have finances. Maybe you can do it that way. Maybe that's a way that you can support, and you can give, and you can help. And I hope you do. I want you to know that what you give here doesn't just stay here. As I just mentioned, in South Africa, and I got a call not that long ago from Australia, and guy says, you know what? God's been ministering to me through the ministry of your church. Or as I just wrote back to Haram Kung in Myanmar this week, who I've been corresponding with for 2 years, and who this church faithfully sends him CDs and stuff so that they can learn. And a brother in Kenya, Africa, who's doing the same thing, who's trying to pastor a group of other pastors. And we mail out CDs to them every month so that they've got materials to work with. And others around. Folks, that your giving does that. Reaches lives. It means. Do that. Maybe that isn't what you've got. Maybe you've got a talent like Jim's where wires and things make sense to you. We need that. Or like the musicians here. All of them. That help us worship the way we do. Or maybe you can help with the fellowship downstairs on Sunday night, or clean up, or set up, or bring food, or just greet. Those are all blessings. And that's ministry. Ministry's done through people. That's what it's about. And so you're getting this out of this opening short two sentences here. And maybe just encouragement. Encouragement's a major thing. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But boy, people need encouraged in God's body, especially those that are, you're trying to minister to anybody, trying to do anything. I got a letter the other day from a gal who's on the Walk in Wisdom list. I didn't know it. I still don't know how she got signed up or how she's a part of that. This is what you guys provide. You provide opportunity for me to do that writing so that that goes out and that touches other lives. She said, my brother's on death row. Because he murdered his wife. And 4 days a week, these things get to death row in our prison. Where they can't get books. They aren't allowed materials in that state. But she said, I'm allowed to send these emails in paper by themselves. And she said, this is the only preaching, teaching, whatever they're getting, is what you send out. You're doing that, church. See, you're doing that. Your tithes, your offerings, your freeing me up to do certain things, that's reaching lives. And that's how God works, through means. And boy, it's a wonderful thing. And that's what he's talking about here. Ministry isn't lone rangerism. Somebody doesn't just get an idea and say, I'm going to be this little thing by myself and I'm going to go out and take the world by storm. No, we work together and the local church makes that happen. And then you've got the second section here, 3 through 16. This is interesting. It's divided really. There's three groups here as you read through it. It's interesting. Paul's going to name 26 individuals by name. He's going to address two families and he's going to address three house churches, which gives you some very interesting insight into the makeup of what was going on in the Roman church at the time. When you look at this, and it really does yield gold if you can go back and spend the time in it. What you do find out is that virtually all the names he mentions are Gentiles. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The church at one time had been a result of Jewish evangelism, and then all the Jews were forced out of Rome, and now they're trying to come back in, but the church is mainly Gentile in character. And the names are unique because in that day, certain names also helped indicate your social status. And what we can't see in English as you read through these names is that most of them were the names of slaves and freedmen. They weren't the upper echelon. Now, there's a couple interesting ones in here we're going to look at in just a second, but they were just people. And then the other thing you want to notice in these names in 3 through 16 is that most of them are completely unknown except in this passage. Fascinating. The church isn't always made up of who's who. It's made up of who? That's you and me. Let's take a quick look at these just as you pick up here. I'll come back to Prisca and Aquila because they actually fit into the house church group. Let me look at the first individuals. In verse 5, Greet also the church in their house, talking about Prisca and Aquila, but greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Other than that, we have no information about him. Paul says that, but that's it. That's all we know. And after Epaphras, I want you to greet Mary, who worked hard for you. We don't know anything else about Mary. Just a gal in the church. Paul knew her. He said, greet her. She's a good woman. She's worked hard. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. These were probably blood relatives of the Apostle Paul. And they were living there now in Rome. And Andronicus is a male name. Junia is a female name. And they were probably husband and wife. What's difficult for the phrase and what you've got here, and we won't go into the details right now because it's too time-consuming, but he says, not only are they my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, at one time they had been jailed for preaching the gospel too under the persecution of Rome. And they are well known to the apostles, a very difficult phrase to translate. You've got it a dozen different ways and a dozen different translations. They were in Christ before me, but probably he refers to them as apostles. They are of great standing among the apostles and calls them both apostles. Now, of course, that raises hackles on everybody's neck. And it just drives you back to understand that any word, especially in the Bible, is used with a semantic range. And that there were the 12 apostles, which are a unique group unto themselves, and there's never been duplicates, and there's no additions or subtractions from them. That's it. That's the 12 with unique authority and unique standing. And then there were broader, maybe we would say, not with a capital A, apostles. The same way that Calvin refers to Luther as an apostle. Those who do some apostolic work, but they aren't official apostles ordained by Jesus in that sense. And probably in that role. Verse 8, I want you to greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. First time we hear of him, last time we hear of him. No other information do we have on who Ampliatus is. Verse 9, Urbanus, who's a fellow worker, and Stachys. Two guys we have no other information on, both male names and both people that we have nothing else. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Apparently somebody who had really made a name for themselves in the church, distinguished themselves by their service, but we don't know anything else about him. And greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. We'll come back to that in a second. Greet, verse 11, my kinsman, another blood relative, Herodian. This we get a little information from historically. Herodian is a highly unusual name. And we can track it historically. And what probably is the reality behind Herodian is that he was a slave who was in service to the Herods who ruled in Israel. King Herod, he would have been a servant of that household and was given that name as a Herodian. Highly unusual. We only have one instance of it, and they've tracked it back with him. In verse 12, greet those who are workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably sisters, both female names coming from a root that means dainty or delicate. Whether that was actually the case or it was a play on words, we don't know. But Tryphena and Tryphosa were workers in the Lord, hard workers and sisters, more than likely. Verse 12, greet Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. We know nothing else about Persis. Again, a female name. It's surprising how many women actually Paul deals with through this entire passage, but we know nothing else about her. Greet Rufus, verse 13, chosen in the Lord and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. This Rufus, we've got some pretty good historical evidence that this Rufus was a character you know a little bit, you just don't know it yet. Do you remember in Mark chapter 15, as Jesus was led from the praetorium, that he fell and the cross was too heavy for him, and they constrained a man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him? Simon had two sons, and one of them was Rufus. He was now in the church in Rome. all these years later. It's probably the same guy, as best as we can tell historically. He made it through. And of course, then Rufus's mom, who he says has been a mom to me too. Probably a good chicken soup maker. Individuals. Then he greets two families. In verse 10, go back to that. You see the second half of the verse. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. He greets the family, but not Aristobulus himself, probably for two reasons. More than likely, he was already deceased, but what we can tell historically, he was never converted, but his family was. But what else we know historically of Aristobulus is that he was probably one of the sons of Herod Agrippa I, the man who killed James in Acts chapter 12 and made a great oration and then was consumed by worms for not giving God the glory. It's a unique name in history, and we can track it. And his household got saved, even though apparently he did not. Second family is brought up in verse 11. Greet those, second half of the verse, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. We have no other information about him. And then three house churches. Look at verses 3 through 5. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. Literally, they were in danger of dying in order to help Paul. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And greet also the church in their house. The church in Rome didn't have a big central meeting place. Although it's all treated, the letter to the Romans is all about all the Christians in Rome, but they're bandied about in various house churches. And typically, house churches were run by wealthy people who could afford a home large enough to have 30 or 40 or 80 people come over to their house on a regular basis. And Prisca and Aquila appear to be one of those couples. But he says, greet them and the church that's in their house. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Five men who were probably the elders over a church. And the brothers who were with them. Another one of those house churches. And then in verse 15, Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. There's a third house church. And you see how they're connecting together. Philologus and Julia, probably husband and wife. Nereus and his sister, probably their children, more than likely, from the construction of the Greek. Interesting passage. A lesson, the second lesson. The church is people. The church is people, not an organization. Every church, every group needs some organization. But we never can forget that the organization is supposed to exist to provide structure and support for the people. The people don't exist to feed the organization. Whenever that flip-flops, something's gone wrong. Something's gone wrong. It's one of the things that every church has to be careful of. It's really like if you can picture for yourself a trellis that climbing flowers grow on. That's the idea of the church. The church provides a structure so that the flowers have a safe place and something to latch onto so that they can have stability as it grows. But the church itself is not what you're after. It's the flowers that are important, not the trellis. And the church organization is meant to be like a trellis to help support and to minister to the people. So what you've got here are people of standing and people that are poor and people that are slaves and people that are free and Jewish and Gentile and wealthy and average folk who aren't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible or in history. The church is people, you and me, just ordinary folk who serve Christ and are engaged in getting the message of the gospel out and strengthening one another in Christ. That's the church. And it's a wonderfully airy and beautiful picture here, a sweet picture. Third, in verses 17 through 20, he gives them a warning, a necessary warning. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There's a warning here. The warning is about those who do two things. Watch out for those who, one, cause divisions, and second, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. There will always be those who will attack the church in that way. And the first part of this is that their first order of the day is to create subgroups rather than to gather people around the centrality of Christ. The important thing becomes the subgroup, becomes the division, the other thing, rather than preserving the order. Now, I'm not saying we don't have differences. We've preached through the necessary things there. We're talking about creating subgroups beyond essentials. And those become the things we major on. They're always going to be there. And he says, watch out for them. And secondly, they create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've received. And what's the core of the doctrine we've received? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's always going to be under attack in every generation, in every church, in every place. People are going to argue against free grace. They're always going to attack it. And we've got to protect that. We've got to watch out for that. So he says, watch out for them, and then do what about them? Two words, avoid them. Don't get tangled up with them. If this is what people are about, just don't get tied up with them. Avoid them. Why? Well, he's going to give you four reasons. First, because they serve their own tastes or their own bellies rather than Christ. When men have a personal vision for the church, but don't have Christ's vision for the church, they want the church to be what they like, what they want, what they perceive as what really fits with them, rather than maybe they need to conform to what Scripture says. But you're always going to find those who want to conform the church to their personal vision. Now, don't go there. They serve their own tastes, their own bellies, rather than Christ. Secondly, he says, they deceive by smooth talk. It's an interesting set of words Paul uses here. Smooth talk. The idea is plausible words that lead people to good things. You say, what's so wrong with that? Because religion gone wrong almost always crosses over into just pure morality rather than spirituality. See? And that's what smooth words do. They convince, it's not about grace, it's not about salvation, it's not about growing in Christ, it's just do good things and you're going to be morally upright and acceptable by God. And well, that's contrary to the doctrine they'd received. And boy, it's a smooth sounding tale, isn't it? It's easy to fall into that. Sad, if you go back years and years, you know, how many years have we almost done that in our Sunday schools? You know, we teach our little kids, well, you know, you got to be a Daniel. You got to be brave. Got to be courageous. What about getting saved first? But see, we'll teach them the morality without the spiritual reality. That's smooth words. Just don't go there. Don't go there. That's a problem. The third thing they'll do is deceive by flattery. When they get people into the obedience mode, then they'll constantly pat them on the head because the reward gets them coming back for more. So they're constantly going to flatter the ones who are the most obedient and subservient and the most conforming to the group. You got to watch out for this. This is a pattern. You can watch it. You can see it. Churches with a strong authoritarian approach are going to do that all the time and win a little core of people who just live for the pat on the head. Please tell me I'm doing good and man, I'll kill the cat for you. And then lastly, they deceive the naive. The naive, the word there is drawn similarly, from a word in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, where the word naive is used, it has the picture, it's a farming term that means you left the barn door open. So anything can come in and anything can go out. No discernment. These aren't evil people. These aren't guilty people. They're just people who have no discernment. And anything comes in and goes out. And he says, the naive get deceived by this smooth talk and the pats on the head. And so you got to watch out for them. You got to make sure that that doesn't happen. Instead, he gives some instruction. What I think you ought to do is, instead, invest yourselves in studying righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that imputed righteousness, and how that, by the Spirit, is grown in your life, not how you can outwardly conform to some man-made standard. And then he promises, tell you what, you do that. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. One of the tragic things that happens with us when we're young, especially as young Christians, is that we think we have to know the intricacies of evil if we're going to preach Christ well. No, you don't. No, you don't. God knows evil better than you do, but he doesn't have to experience evil to know it. Neither do you. Don't buy that lie, young person. But do this, and then he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Don't get caught in that. I've mentioned it before. The dynamic here, Paul's drawing from in paying attention to righteousness so that you're wise in righteousness but ignorant in doing evil. And sadly, in our day, we've grown very, very wise in doing evil and we're ignorant in doing righteousness. Is that Paul always has the cart in front of the horse, not behind it. And the way that you deal with unrighteousness in your life, sin in your life, is never to create a vacuum. In other words, how we often approach things is, well, how do I stop doing this particular sin? Wrong question. Which is what he's talking about. Don't be wise about the sin. Your investigation's in the wrong direction. Be wise about righteousness. So here's the key. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So don't spend your time thinking, how do I stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Spend your time focusing on, how do I walk in the Spirit? Because if I do that, it's automatically going to stop that. If the commandment is, thou shalt not walk south, then the way to deal with it is walk north. And tell you what, if you walk north, you'll automatically not walk south. You can't walk south while you're walking north. And so he said, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So become fixed on, how do I do righteousness? How do I grow in the influence of the Spirit? How do I know truth from the Scripture? And if you focus on that, the sin stuff gets dealt with, you see. But if all you do is try to stop sin, as soon as you cut off a sin, you create a vacuum and something's going to get in there. Some other sin, probably. You'll just trade them out. And you'll be on this endless treadmill. You'll never be able to deal with anything. So don't get all caught up with, oh, how do I stop this in my life? It's, no, I want to do this over here, because if I'm doing this. My dad has a thing that he's used for years, which has stuck in my ears ever since I was a little kid. And it probably crosses my mind once a month anyway. He says, it's hard to gossip about somebody when you're on your knees. If you're praying for them, chances are you won't be belittling them. You can't do the one if you're doing the other. That's Paul's approach. Moralists always deal with rigid rules that stop the activity and never deal with the heart that produces it. That's the problem. And it isn't long before things get messed up. So lesson three is, as he works through this, I want you to remember that ministry isn't about lone rangers. It's about the church. It's about the people involved. And the church itself is people. And what about them? You need to protect them, because there will always be threats to the church from false teachers. Always. Every generation. Never going to get around it. Part of the sadness of dealing with that, and I say this with sadness, because we do have to both identify those who teach falsely and what their false teachings are, even though at times you'd rather not. There is a polemical reality to that. It's not enough to say that salvation comes through trusting Christ as your substitutionary atonement at Calvary without also identifying and contradicting false gospels. Both have to be dealt with. And it's not enough to say Hinduism can't save your soul without identifying and articulating the gospel that can. You've always got to have both sides of that, but we have to say both what truth is and what it is not, sadly. And Paul's making them aware of that. Fourth, in 21 through 23, greetings from, look at the names. The first one you're very familiar with, Timothy, his fellow worker, greets you. Timothy, Paul's protege, who ends up spending the majority of the latter years of his life as the pastor at Ephesus, right up until John comes. John the aged ends up living in Ephesus. Mary ends up dying in Ephesus, not assumed into heaven, contrary to Roman Catholic dogma. We can find those things historically. So Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius. We know nothing else about Lucius. It's the only place he's ever mentioned. And Jason. Jason we know something about. In Acts chapter 17, he was the one who got beat up in Paul's place in Thessalonica and then had to post bail. We know about him. He's been through the mill. Jason's with him over there in Corinth at this particular time, and so he knows him. Jason sends greetings. And so does Sosipater, my kinsman, probably another relative of Paul's. Paul had a lot of relatives in the ministry, or at least in the church. Sometimes people get a little weird about that, don't they? You know, it's a family thing. Yeah, it ends up being a family thing half the time. He's more than likely, Sosipater is just a different version of the same name, Sopater, which is used in Acts 20, verse 4, in Berea. And he had accompanied Paul for part of his third missionary journey. And then I, Tertius. Who's Tertius? We don't know, other than this. What we do know is he wrote this letter. He was Paul's secretary. He got to hand write the original letter to the Romans. This guy and I were talking about this yesterday. He wondered, you know, if at some point he stopped Paul and said, maybe you could make that clearer if you said, I don't know. Must have been an interesting dynamic, huh? But there he was. Tertius was part of that process. God works through means. How did the letter get written? Paul dictated it. The Holy Spirit inspired it. Tertius wrote it. Phoebe delivered it. Isn't that awesome? Just people in God's hands. And Gaius, he was Paul's host right then. He was staying probably at Gaius's house. We don't know a whole lot other about him. And Erastus, who was a financial officer in the government in Corinth. We do know that. He mentions it right here, in fact, that he's the city treasurer. And then our brother Quartus, who's never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture or in history either. What do? They greet you. They send you greetings. Lesson number four. The body of Christ always needs encouragement. Always needs encouragement. Beloved, there are dozens of times the New Testament instructs us to encourage and strengthen one another because discouragement is one of our greatest enemies. You know it. You've been through it. We are so easily discouraged. And oh, how we need others to constantly encourage us. I know there are some who that's not necessarily for. You are a minority. I was talking with a brother the other day. He told me he's never had a depressed day in his life. I said, you're just not aware. That can't be real. But he said, no, that's just the way he's been. That's his constitution. We need to encourage one another. The average guy, the average gal, we struggle, don't we? We get discouraged. We get downhearted pretty easily. And we really need to encourage each other, strengthen each other. The world beats us up enough. It's strange to me that the church gets so much joy out of beating up one another. We're not supposed to do that. Encourage each other. Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. Do you know that God's a God of encouragement, not a God of do it right or I'll smack you? Isn't that interesting? This isn't God's attitude. He's an encourager. 1 Corinthians 14:13. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The prophets aren't supposed to tell you that, you know, somewhere down the line you're going to have a third baby. They're supposed to encourage you. They're supposed to bring the word of God to bear in your life to encourage you in those times when we're stuck. 1 Corinthians 14:31. For you can all prophesy one by one. Why? So that you may all learn to be what? Encouraged. Because we need encouragement. We struggle. We fail. We blow it. And the last thing we need is, and I know you've all heard it at various times, the church is the only organization that shoots its wounded. A guy falls in sin, and what do? We get out the club and say, bad Christian. Bad Christian, I kill you. This is dumb. God's a God of encouragement. Christian falls, he says, restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be overcome. Encourage him. Bring him back up. Help him. Help him, because we're all in the same battle. We're all fighting the same stuff, and we're all going to fall. There's sin around us, and indwelling sin that needs to be dealt with. And guess what? You got it, and I got it too. So encourage each other, beloved. Make the phone call, send the card, say hi, put the arm around the back, pat the hand, smile the smile. People are dealing with a lot of stuff. I wish at times I could tell you what I know people are dealing with. Because I know, I see the heaviness in your eyes when you come through the door. I want you to know God's a God of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You never just charge, you encourage in the process. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Hebrews 10:25, here's why we gather together on Sundays, not to neglect the meeting together as is the habit of some, but what? But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Man, we need that. What a great thing then. These guys, Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and Tertius and Gaius and Erastus and Quartus, they didn't know those people in Rome. And what did they do? They said, we greet you. We just want you to know we know you. And we're signing our names to this letter. And we hope this letter is an encouragement to you. We love you. We're part of the body. We encourage you. It's just great. Satan has never once inspired you to say a kind word to somebody. Never. You're always on safe ground there. Do it. You get that little thing inside, oh, I should just say something to him. Do it. Well, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. I can guarantee you it's not the enemy. He's the discourager. The condemner. Oh, boy, it's a good thing. And sometimes, yeah, that means encouraging them to get out of sin. By saying, I'll help you. I'm with you. Let's do this together. Not, I'll beat you and kick you. Last. And this is what we'll come back to next week, God willing. 25 through 27, it is the doxology. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept for long ages. I love this. He doesn't expect anything to be done in this great intellectual, spiritual, theological tome except what's done according to the strengthening that God gives by the gospel and the preaching of Christ. This all falls back on Christ, you see. You're never called to the Christian life and then asked to live it in your own power. You're called to Christ that you might rest in His power. Trust Him. Fall back on Him. All places, all times. Now unto Him who's able to strengthen you. Don't be intimidated by what the letter calls you to. Come back and be strengthened by Christ. And that's rooted in the gospel, in the knowledge that we have the full favor of God in Christ. Those who are born again, those still outside the kingdom, you don't have that encouragement, but I would encourage you today to trust Christ, that you might. But this has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about this phrase, the obedience of faith. And that's what I want to come back to next week. You see, Paul closes the letter with this, and he opened the letter with this. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says that he was sent to preach the gospel to bring all men everywhere into the obedience of faith. We need to know what that means, because it's the bookends to this whole book. Everything rests in that reality. What is it that he's trying to produce in us? The obedience of faith, which is not the obedience of law. It's an entirely different concept. And if you miss that, you miss the gospel. You miss justification by faith. You miss everything. So we're going to come back to that next week, God willing. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The fifth thing, then, is that sound theology, as I work through all the theological things that God tells me, the revealed truth about God and His plan of salvation. And we looked at this principle earlier in the book, but it's reiterated here. Then produces an eschatology. Because what the truth of God's Word tells me is I didn't get saved in a vacuum. God saved me and, well, isn't that good? It's kind of like divine fire insurance, but that's it. No. God started at point A and He's moving toward point B, and we live along that continuum, but He's brought us into salvation because He has an eternal plan which is yet to be fulfilled. Good theology always leads you to eschatology. There's an end in all this. God's going somewhere with all of this. And what about that? That always then has to lead you to doxology. That's worth rejoicing in. That's worth praising. So you've got a Christ who comes and dies and for the joy set before Him endures the cross and despises the shame. And He wants us to live on the same plane. Don't just live biting your nails and gritting your teeth here and now. Think about what's to come. I got a fullness for you. So when he writes to the Philippians, he reiterates that idea. I'm convinced that the one who has saved you, he's going to finish that work, see? So that you rejoice as you face your present tribulations because you know there's an end. And that end is a good end, a glorious end, a wonderful end, a marvelous end, a transcendent end. And I want you to fix on that so that you can rejoice. So I want the theology to make you think about eschatology. Where's this all going to go? And then when you see it, just, whoa, this is great. Awesome. God is so good. He's promised me everlasting life and all of the glories that come with it. That's where he wants us to go. So to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Here's this, the foundation of truth. And it's according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. But now it's been disclosed through the prophetic writings and is made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about. Where's he going to bring me about? Back in earlier in Romans, the conformity to the image of Christ, obedience of faith. Oh, and if that's true, then to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. I got to praise him for that. That's great. Been feeling like you're not going to make it, Christian? I got news for you. Of course you are. I know you've had those trials. I know you've had those times. I've had them where I've said, you know what? I just want to give up. I just want to pack it in. I just want to say it's done. This is too hard. I don't want to do this anymore. And he says, well, usually that's because I'm trusting in my own strength. And in the process, I failed and gotten discouraged and forgot that what he's all about isn't about obedience to laws, but about the obedience of faith, which is a trusting in Christ and His righteousness and relying on His Spirit, not my own stuff. And then remember, oh boy, He's got an end in all this. And the promise of His end is that He's going to conform me to the image of His Son. So maybe it's worth praising Him right now because I know that's where it's all going to end. It's okay. It's good. And that's where it's going to end. That's His cap. All right, that's what he puts on as the cap, as the hat, after writing all this stuff about justification by faith. This incredible theological treatise all wraps up with, well, help Phoebe because ministry is not about being a lone ranger, and greet the people because the church is people, and keep on your toes about the false teachers. They're going to come, and you don't want to get into that whole thing. And let me give you some greetings and encouragement from the brothers back here. And by the way, don't forget that all this information isn't just about here. It's about where God's going. And let me tell you, where God's going is really worth glory. Isn't that a great way to end this letter? I mean, you just thought he was writing a bunch of names down, and he isn't. He's really putting together this whole package and saying, now read all of the first 15 chapters in light of that. And you get where he's going with this whole thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just love your word. I thank you that it is so encouraging, that it doesn't leave us floundering around trying to think, how can I get religious enough? How can I get spiritual enough? How can I do? It isn't about doing in that sense. It's about trusting. And in the trusting and in seeing how you've worked out this eternal plan, what wisdom. And if you brought this finally to light, if you had built all of that into the scripture and now revealed it through the apostles and prophets and now explicated it to the world and we're saved by it, then how much confidence ought we to have in the fullness of what you're going to bring to pass? Wow. And I pray that your people here today will be encouraged by that and not feel that this great letter was somehow a weighty tome that they've got to carry around, but instead is a wonderful, winsome, glorious look at how fully you have dealt with every aspect of sin and life and the fullness of your promises and all that's to come. And in your wisdom, you've worked it out. We don't have to. We can trust you and we can study it and pull it apart, but not get caught up in the details to the point that we get discouraged. But never forget, you've got a direction, you've got an end, and that end is worth looking at and rejoicing in and thrilling to. And Father, I just pray that'll happen for your people this morning. They'll leave here lighter than the way they came in because they can see how good you are, how you deal with people, no names. Each one of us in our little place with our peculiar issues and problems and tests and trials and sinful responses and quirks and all that stuff. But you know all these people. You knew them all by name, by heart. You knew every molecule in their body and every feeling they had. And Christ, you minister to us in every place. You don't forget about the smallest thing. There's no nameless people in your church. We may not know them, but you know them. And here's the list. Father, there may be someone here today who doesn't know you. They've not been reconciled to you in Christ. They still stand outside. They still bear their own sin, their guilt, their shame. They know it. It weighs on them. Deep down they know it. And they've tried being the good person and they know that hasn't worked. And they've tried religion and they know that hasn't worked. And they're just kind of floundering around and hoping something will change. And that isn't the way it works. I pray this morning that you would open their eyes to see Christ and Him crucified. That they would own their sin and who they are and bring that to you. And confessing it and crying out for mercy. Find out themselves how gracious and loving and forgiving and saving you are. Because you'll make them a new creature in Christ. I pray they'll see Him and run to Him and trust Him as their substitute. Let today be the day, Father, that they too may know the eternal glory that awaits and join us. Even as John wrote his first letter and said, I've written this so that you might share the fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. And we want them to join our fellowship. With you, we pray in Christ's name.